Well, I started something last week that didn't finish, and so I'm going to finish it this week. Daniel chapter 3 is the passage that we're studying. It is a familiar story. The title of the message is Faith That Is Focused on God. I want to read a quote that I wrote down. It actually comes out of the Gospel Project Bible study for today, which is in the book of Ruth and the story of Ruth. But in our particular situation, it is uniquely applicable. The writer of that material says that many times we ignore God in blessing and we blame Him in adversity. We ignore God in blessing and we blame Him in adversity. That's significant. It is relevant. It is something that I think all of us can relate to. When we come to this story, we're dealing with a very difficult situation for three men in particular. And the difficulty of this is brought on because of the demands of King Nebuchadnezzar. He has built for himself an image that he now requires everybody to worship. He has declared and made it very clear, gathering all of the leadership of the nation there on this plain of Dura, and he has told them that when you hear the music, you must bow down and worship this image. If you don't, you will be thrown into a fiery furnace and you will be burned alive. And so the music sounds and everybody bows down, but there are three who do not. Their names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know them, and most of us think of them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are their names that were given to them by their families. And each one of those names speaks of a commitment to God. But when they were taken captive away into Babylon, their names were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Interestingly enough, all of which speak to a false god. We remember those names and we remember what they did. But we don't think about the adversity and the issues that confronted them when they were faced with the entire nation doing one thing and them doing the opposite, knowing that it would likely cost them their lives. They chose to focus their faith on God rather than on the proclamation of the king, rather than on the false gods among them, and rather than on the people around them. The dangers of the gods we construct, we looked at last week in the first part of that chapter 3 in verses 1 through 3. I won't re-preach last week's sermon. We'll just be stuck in the same predicament I had last week. So you can reflect on it, but I put it up there just to bring us up to date. Then we saw the demands of the gods that we accept as common. King Nebuchadnezzar made it very clear that the demands were that you worship these false gods. Remember this. When we construct false gods that are made in our image for our own comfort and are made to reflect us rather than to transform us to be like the true God, when we do that, those gods will come calling. And the demands that they will make on us will always focus attention first on the heart and the mind, then on the emotions and the affections, and then on all of your resources. So that at one time or another, you will be forced to change the way you think. It will alter then how you feel. And it will demand from you a payment from what you have. Remember the story of Samson. Sin will always take you further than you want to be. It will always cost you more than you want to pay. And it will always keep you longer than you intended to stay. This is what's happening here. How do you change that flow? How do you stand against the demands of the gods that we accept as common and that we have created by our own doing? That's where we pick up. Nebuchadnezzar is told that there are three among them who did not bow down and worship the false god. So he has them brought before him in verse 16 of chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were brought in, and he told them, look, I'm going to give you a second chance. If you don't do this, though, this will not go well for you. And they said, O king, we have no need to answer you in this manner, but if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. So Nebuchadnezzar said, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to throw you into the furnace and I'm going to heat it hotter than it's ever been before. And if I do that, then what God will save you? This is the reply. Our God is able to do that. Our God can save us, but he may not. And if he doesn't, know this, we still won't serve you. And we won't bow down to the image you've set up. This is the kind of faith that holds fast to the conviction that God is good and that God is right. Everything that we are tempted to do and everything that we are tempted to follow and everything that we are tempted to believe that is contrary to the will and word of God is always going to challenge the very foundation of that understanding. It's going to challenge the foundation that God is good and God is right. If we ever give up on that, then we are a very short distance away from giving up on truth. We are a very short distance away from giving up on hope. And we will find ourselves soon in a deep hole of despair where very little light can penetrate, seeing no way out. This is something that we just don't realize. Think about the way that it was presented to Adam and Eve. And if you go back and you remember chapter 3 of Genesis and you reflect on the temptation that Satan brought to them, the temptation was that the fruit that they had been forbidden to eat wasn't really forbidden. He challenged the word of God. God didn't really say that, did he? And if he did say that, is that what he really meant? When they saw that the fruit was good for food, when they saw that it was pleasing to the eye, and when they saw that it was able to make them wise, they took it and they ate it. Now I want you to think about everything that is swirling around in the mix of those three statements. Everything that was swirling around was focusing their attention on themselves. Temptation to sin will always focus the attention on ourselves. You say, well, wait a minute. I've heard that we have to take care of ourselves. I've heard people say that we're no good to anybody else if we don't take care of ourselves. Again, I want to implore you to understand that biblical teaching is never going to contradict common sense. And so don't use words and phrases and catch buzz things in order to try to manipulate or massage the situation to make it more accessible to you or acceptable to you. But understand this. The people that we remembered when this service began, we didn't remember them because they took care of themselves. We remember them for their sacrifice. The people that are being presented to us today are not remembered and recorded in the pages and annals of God's Word itself because they were taking care of themselves. They did it because in spite of the threat to themselves, they stood faith-focused on God. Remember that every time we go back and we look at the demise that takes place, it is when we shift our attention away from God toward ourselves that we lose sight of truth and we find ourselves in the pit. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego heard the demands of the gods that were now accepted in the land as common, and they rejected them, and they stood against them. Nebuchadnezzar had been previously well disposed to these three men. He had put them in positions of authority, and he liked them. But now when they said no, look what happens, verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it is usually heated. Here's a principle that goes along with the passage but stands apart from it that you can use all the time. When God tells us what we don't want to hear, you have 2 choices. Submission or rage. That's it. There'll never be indifference. There is no such thing as indifference to the truth. You're either for it or you're against it. Nothing in between. And why do we resort to rage? We resort to rage in order to intimidate as a means of manipulating others. This is why the Bible so often says to us that we do nothing out of anger, but in love and grace and mercy. Whenever anger becomes the tool employed by the believer, we stopped acting like a believer. And take it from a rageaholic. I know what I'm talking about. I'm not proud of it. It is one of the great sorrows of my heart that I have so often resorted to anger to get my way. And so while this sermon is not intended as true confession, it's really not new information for most of you. But maybe the sorrow that I feel is. Rage is always an attempt on the part of weak people in order to control or manipulate a situation that is beyond them, or to bring the attention back onto them, or to somehow exert their willfulness over others. Nebuchadnezzar is furious and he is outraged because in public and in front of everyone else, these men have stood against him. So he orders that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than normal. Then he orders some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. The demands of the gods we accept as common, if we yield to them, they will cost us everything. If we stand against them, they will still cost us everything. This may be the most significant wisdom I can impart to you today that comes out of this for me. Comfort, ease, perpetual happiness, those are myths. They don't exist. It doesn't matter what you see on television, it doesn't matter what you read on the internet. And it doesn't matter what you imagine, emphasis on that, imagine to be taking place in the lives of those you observe. The idea of ease and happiness and comfort being a perpetual condition in which we live is a myth. We are broken people living in a broken world. And everything that God made that would have satisfied the desire for the kinds of things that you have in your heart, those are a desire for something that doesn't exist now, but will exist when everything is restored. That's how it was when we read Genesis 1 and 2. That's how it will be after we read the passage from Revelation that Bradley read earlier on. But the idea that it's going to exist now, that's a fool's errand. It doesn't exist. You say, well, that's a pretty negative outlook on life. It's a pretty realistic outlook on life. And I'm not necessarily a negative person. I don't really thrive on negativity, and I'm not known for that. But I am very pragmatic. I don't care for faith that doesn't fit in my shoes. I don't care for faith that doesn't work in my daily experience. I don't care for faith that is limited to the walls of a religious institution where we sit around just simply going through religious ritual motions without any sort of real transformation. Faith that doesn't change us and doesn't go with us when we leave here isn't worth anything. And it isn't biblical faith. The reality is that we are broken people living in a broken world. And that no matter how much you have achieved as a believer or a Christian since coming to Jesus for your salvation, the reality is that you are still the same broken sinner that you were when He called you to Himself. And that the only hope that we have is in Him, and the only peace that we will know will be through Him, and the only day that we will experience that image of comfort and peace and ease and joy will be when He comes again. What do we do in the meantime? We learn what perseverance looks like. We learn what diligence feels like. We learn what sacrifice is going to be like. We become the kind of gritty, determined people that God has displayed over the eras for us. And we stand alongside men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we face the fire and the furnace. But we do so believing that our God is able. But if His wisdom dictates otherwise, we still don't break. I like the strength of these men tossed into the fire. The dangers of the gods we construct are many. The demands are relentless. But the deliverance of the God that is in control is miraculous. Look what happens in verse 25. 24. Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Now, I told you that the furnace is kind of a potbelly shape, if archaeologists are anywhere near accurate. Kind of a potbelly shape at the bottom, and then it narrows and makes a chimney going up. It was probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 to 30 feet tall. They had constructed a stairwell around so that it would make a platform at the top of the chimney where the heat escaped. At the bottom, it was open. and fuel could be fed into that part to keep the fire hot. But that is also where they could bring in the equipment and the tools for melting the metals that were used in the construction of the image, in particular gold. So that was the reason it was there. So as they fall into this furnace, those who are on the ground, in particular Nebuchadnezzar, can look into it and see. And what they see is not three men laying there burning to death. What he sees is four men walking around unhurt. What he sees is the power of God to deliver. Nebuchadnezzar set it up for everybody, and God simply knocked it down. He said, "If I throw you into the furnace, then what will your God do?" This is what he can do. What God can save you from that? This God can. Think about all of the troubles that you can imagine that you have either experienced already or that you possibly could in the future. I want to ask you, which of those troubles can our God not sustain you in or deliver you from? And which of those troubles are strong enough, powerful enough, or invasive enough that would cause you to say, "I will not serve God anymore, I will serve myself"? Which of those would be able to stand against the God that you know, who says to you in the face of those troubles, "Serve me and I will deliver you, but if I don't, my grace will be sufficient for you"? It is so easy for us in the midst of times when we are not dealing with those issues to ignore the blessing of God. And yet it is the blessing of God that demands that we give praise and honor and worship to Him. It is the reminder of worship itself to draw us again to a focused attention on God, so that we remember that when we are going through those times of blessing where we don't seem to be facing the struggles or issues of life that so often dominate, or we're not dealing with some crisis event in our own experience, it is so important that during those times that we praise Him and we worship Him and we recognize Him for who He is and what He is doing, so that we will be strengthened, that when the times of difficulty arise, we will have the strength to stand and to face them and to know our God is able. I said to you last week in the aside that cost me the length of sermon that I needed, I said to you that while we are going through cycles of hardship and difficulty and temptation and struggle and just general craziness sometimes, when we face these sorts of things and it's so unnerving and unsettling, I want you to know that every time that happens, the whole point of it under the hand of Satan is to draw your attention away from the truth and away from God, and to put that attention on the problem or on the person or on the people. But God is demanding that we look again to Him. And so now, as we understand that these seasons come and go, we now can do something about it. This is what we do. They were not hurt. The power of God was on display for Nebuchadnezzar and all the people of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar looked in and he saw that they were not hurt. In verse 26, after he came near to the door, verse 27, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Not only were they not burned, there was no evidence of fire. But before we move on any further, what's with four people in there? Weren't there just three? Where does the fourth one come from? The Bible does not tell us specifically who this fourth person is. There is in the Old Testament a few occasions where God intervenes in human history and manifests himself. Sometimes the Bible describes this as the angel of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to say conclusively that every use of the phrase angel of the Lord is a reference to anyone other than an angel. It may, in fact, be an angel. But normally, when it actually is an angel that God sends, the Bible says that. Sometimes even names which angel it is. Gabriel or Michael. Or maybe one of the cherubim or one of the seraphim. Or maybe the angel is designated without a name, but as an angel standing with a flaming sword. Those are the cool angels, by the way. They don't all have flaming swords, but the really cool ones do. If I was going to be an angel, that's the one I'd want to be. I'd want to be that angel. But I'd probably end up the messenger angel, just because I run my mouth so much. But all the time that I'm delivering messages, I'd be saying, hey, can I hold your sword? It looks really cool. And by the way, if you try that with a policeman and you ask to hold their gun, they won't let you and they don't take kindly to that. So it's kind of an earthly similarity to what I'm talking about with the angels. So don't do that. It is cool, but it's not. But sometimes it says the angel of the Lord. Most of the time, what we're talking about is something called a Christophany. A Christophany is an appearance of Christ prior to the incarnation. So prior to the incarnation that took place when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, prior to that, Jesus has appeared on occasion as a manifestation of the presence and power of God. I believe that's what this is. I believe that the person walking around with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is Jesus. Pre-incarnate, a Christophany event in which God has intervened in the history of humanity in order to carry on his providential work and plan and to bring it to fulfillment. It predates the incarnation, but what we see here is a miraculous intervention of God is something that you and I experience on an ongoing basis with every breath that you intake. The presence of Jesus Christ dwells within us. We have seen him through the words of Scripture as he came to this earth, as he grew up, and then as he gave his life on the cross, as he rose from the tomb, leaving it empty, and then appeared before he ascended back into heaven. We have the story of that over and over. And then he spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, and time again, the Spirit's indwelling. Jesus said, I will send you another comforter. He will lead you into all truth, and he will declare to you all the things and bring to your memory all the things that I've taught you. The very presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit is the presence of Jesus Christ and what stood next to these men and delivered them from the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar is the same person who dwells in us today, redeeming us from the fires of hell itself. It's a powerful promise. Some would say the Bible's just stories. Well, it may be, but it's really cool stories. Really cool stories. Where does that power come from? It comes from Jesus. It always has. And it still does. What delivered them is what delivers us. The one who delivered them is the one who delivers us. The one who stood with them is the one who stands with us. The one who is in their midst is the one who dwells in us. This is great news. The deliverance of the God in control. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in control. Heat the furnace 7 times hotter than it's ever been. I'll show you. No, you won't. No, you won't. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." The deliverance of the God who is in control, the very one who declared their demise, now proclaims God's praise. The power of God is easily demonstrated in the deliverance of these three men. The presence of God is on display as Jesus walked among them. The provision of God is seen in the fact that when they emerged from the furnace, they didn't even smell like smoke, and they weren't even slightly singed. I suspect they were a little bit chilled. But the praise of God comes from the lips, not of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at this moment. The praise of God comes from the lips of God's enemies. Nebuchadnezzar declares there is no other God like this one. I want you to see something very important here, because unless you give Nebuchadnezzar more due than he deserves. He says there is no other God that's like their God. He doesn't say their God is the only God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is on a process that's going to get him to a good conclusion, but he's not there yet. He's got a ways to go. And even though he's starting to see how these things work, he still hasn't given up the notion that there are other gods. They're just not as good as the one that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego serve. It isn't enough for us to come to the point where we see the power of God and we say, he's a great God among many. That's not how this works. You've got to get to the point where you see that he is the only God. The praise is there. The praise emanates, but it's still incomplete. You can praise God when he delivers you from your problem. You can praise God when you get a better report from the doctor. You can praise God when something turns in your favor. You can praise God when you look back and see the what ifs and they're worse. You can do all of that. But when you do it only in those moments where you see those kinds of things, you're missing out on something. What are you going to do when those things don't come to pass? What are you going to do when those things aren't the outcome? What are you going to do when it doesn't turn in your favor, or maybe it turns the opposite? Will you hold on? If there are other alternatives to your God, you won't. But if there is only one, you will. Nebuchadnezzar praises him, and for that I am grateful. And even though his understanding is incomplete, ours is not. So therefore, as he decreed a provision to take care of them, this is the hand of God, the providence of God, making sure that the people of God remain under the control of God. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Not only were they going to be in a position of power, now they were going to have even more. This was God's way of protecting his people while they were in captivity under judgment. This was God's way of getting them to where they needed to be. What if we took that back and we roll it back just a little bit in time to the time right before Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys Jerusalem and carries them away in captivity? During those days, those would have been days that are of difficulty beyond the imagination. But God said, I will preserve a remnant out of my people and I will restore them. And so he's doing that. He brings them through that tragedy. He brings them through that tribulation all the way across the land, and he puts them in a place where they're going to be held in captivity. But he says, wait a minute, even while you are prisoners, you belong to me. meaning that they are never truly prisoners. And even while you are here, the circumstances do not dictate what happens to you. I do. I don't know where you are today. Maybe you're still feeling that you're in the midst of the great struggle. Maybe you have wandered across that wilderness and you're now in a place of captivity. Maybe you feel like you can't get free. I want you to know that God has a plan and a purpose for you. And that there is no circumstance, there is no situation, there is no person, there is no culture, there is no evil one who is able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He dwells in your heart. His Spirit dwells in power as the display of God's provision and promise. Don't let your circumstances, don't let somebody else, don't let what rises up inside of you, and don't let what might be take your eyes off of faith in God alone.